Terry, I called him this week to kind of find out some things to introduce him. He said, oh, don't say much about me. So I don't have much to say about him. But obviously, he's a very humble guy. But Terry spent 37 years in the mission field. That's a long time. 37 years, sometime in Haiti, in Brazil, in Eastern Africa, in Canada, and then 10 hard years in Kansas City as working for the Nazarene Theological Seminary. And so we're just excited to have Terry, and Joan, his wife, is here. And I think some of your family is here, or a second service. Okay, you won't get to see him. But in the second service, they will be here. So Terry, come on up.
We've looked forward to being here for a long time because we know something about this Las Flores Church. In the earthquake in Haiti in 2010, I was part of a team that went to Haiti in October of that year, and there were five members of our team that are from this church. There was Tim, Rosa, I forget the name of the others, but it came to my attention right off that this is a mission-minded church. We thank God for that. Now, you take a little bit of a risk inviting a missions prof to come and speak to you. I taught missions at seminary for 10 years in between Brazil and East Africa. And it was one summer I was working there during the summertime. Most of the other profs were writing or they were off speaking, doing speaking assignments, sabbaticals, and so on. But I was there, and a call came in from the gal at the desk, and she said, Dr. Reed, would you take a call on number three? Well, that's different than saying there's a call for you on number three. Would you take the call on number three? So I took it, and I said, hello, and she introduced herself, and she said, to whom am I speaking? I said, well, my name is Terry Reed, and she said, and what do you teach? And I said, missions, and she said, oh, shucks, I need somebody who knew something about the Bible. Well, I trust that you won't be disappointed this morning about somebody who doesn't know anything about the Bible, but our theme this morning, it comes from the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, the 37th chapter and verse 16, where Joseph is sent out by his father. You'll remember that story. The sons, the 10 sons, have gotten distance from the family. They're taking care of their herds. And then Jacob, the father, is concerned, and so he sends out Joseph. And he said, Joseph, we've got to find these brothers. And he tells him where he thinks they are, and so Joseph sets out. When we were in East Africa, it was not uncommon for us to go downtown, down into the main part of the city, and there on Kenyatta Avenue, all the cars would be lined up in large avenue, two lanes this way, two lanes this way, grass in between. And nobody was fussing, and you'd look, ordinarily they would be. And here were several hundred cows crossing the road. The Maasai were there. They had brought their cows up, their cattle up from the Serengeti, where it was hot and dry. And since Nairobi is a mile above, is a mile high, it was lovely green grass, and they turned their cows loose. And Nairobi wasn't fussing because that's generally where their meat supply came from. Well, maybe something like that was happening where the brothers had gotten disassociated from the family, or they're out going to where the grass was, taking their cows out to where they could find pasture. And we find Jacob then, and he's saying here in Genesis 37, if we pick up verse 12, it said, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. Now this kid is 17 years old. When was the last time you had a task that you sent a 17-year-old kid? And he said, very well. Well, so he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. So he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? And in verse 16 would be our text, the central verse this morning that we're considering. He said, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are? This is a missionary statement. He's looking for his brothers. The mission of the Church of the Nazarene, to make Christ-like disciples in all the nations. And you got this person who's been sent out to find those who are lost. As you know, Joseph is a prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many similarities between Christ and Joseph, this Old Testament prototype of Jesus. And all the way through, by the way, this is an interesting thing, that the spotlight from now on in Genesis follows Joseph, not Jacob. Very interesting thing. And he comes down to the end of the Genesis, chapter 50, and he's gathered the brothers together. They've just mourned the passing of their father. And the brothers have a little trepidation now because they've done some mean and evil things to Joseph. And Joseph, as you know, is a powerful man in the land of Egypt now. And he says to the brothers, he said, don't be concerned. Everything is going to be okay. And then he says, God meant it for good when you meant it for evil. He was able to look at all that happened in his life and say, God meant it for good. That takes some kind of spiritual insight. If you look at the lives of the brothers, you'll see they were involved in all kinds of treachery and lechery. They had no idea what was going on. And Joseph says, he sent me on ahead so that the family could be saved, brought the family back together again. Well, there are, of course, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that we obey in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. It's a missionary denomination. Now, there are two related parts to this story, and I'll try to be brief. I don't know about you, but we have a bulletin still in our church, and I turned the bulletin over when I heard the pastor start right off, and I tried to write something down. Where is she going with this? Our pastor's a lady, Pastor Becky. Where is she going with it? I write a couple of words down. If you're writing words down, it's going to be very, very little. There are only 2 points, and each point has 2 words. Can you handle that? Okay. The first, are you ready? Are you ready? Whoa, that's better. The very first is the lost. The lost. That's all. That's the first point. Joseph's brothers are lost, and Jacob sends a son to find them. And not just a son, his treasured son. Joseph is very special to him. Just so God sent not just anyone, he sent his son. And people, we discover, lost people matter to God. 2 Peter 3:9, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And here is Peter saying something that he had observed as he followed our Lord Jesus Christ for 3+ years. And he discovered very soon that lost people are very important. It's part of the Nazarene DNA. As you know the story, in 1908, when the Church of the Nazarene formed from 3 separate groupings, each one of them had missionaries in some part of the world. And so we have very, very old work today, for example, in Guatemala, India, Cape Verde Islands. Been there for many, many years, a considerable work. It's part of our DNA. This is what we have done. But, you know, you may ask this morning, as long as we've got a missionary here, tell us how the Church of the Nazarene is doing. How is it faring? How are we doing in the world? It's your report. I've learned early on that this is a missionary church. It's a missionary-minded church. And it's so good to be able to come and just feel that warmth and feel a part of that. Sometimes we go to a church and, my goodness, the songs and the themes were adapted. George has beautifully brought that together and harmonized what we're trying to talk about this morning, about going to the far corners of the earth and seeing people one to our Lord Jesus Christ. So how are Nazarenes doing? And as we give this brief report, it's your report. Briefly, here we have it. We have work currently in over 160 world areas. Fairly recent additions are South Sudan, the Turks and Caicos, which have just gone through chaos since these hurricanes, and Mongolia, for goodness sake. Mongolia. We've just named Mongolia as a country we want to enter. Now, the interesting thing about that is they're sending missionaries from South Korea to Mongolia. Isn't that interesting? I love that because it means then that we truly are an international church. I love that aspect. There is one convert every 3 minutes through the ministry of the Church of the Nazarene worldwide. 475 join the Church of the Nazarene every day. 20 new churches are planted every week. The growth in Africa and the Eurasia field run about 15% a year. Now, you need to say something about the Eurasia field. Eurasia field, you say, Europe? You're kidding me? Postmodern and all? Oh, yes, but guess what? The Eurasia field includes India. Now, an incredible thing is happening in India. What has happened is, is over the past few years, the leaders of a group they're called the outcasts or the scheduled classes. A leader of the scheduled classes, they're called the Dalits. The leader said to the Dalits, how many more millions of reincarnations are we going to have to get into before we get up to the Brahman class and then maybe merge with the world soul? Which is some kind of a goal, I guess, there. And he said, let's leave it. Let's leave Hinduism. This is a huge thing, folks. And so the Dalits left Hinduism, and the leader of the Dalits said, I suggest that you become Christians or Buddhists. And so now, one of the problems that we have in India is not trying to get licenses and permission for churches in many cases. One of the major problems in India is trying to find enough leaders to be able to disciple the people that are coming into the church by the thousands. There's one church, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking in our Escondido church. We looked at on YouTube. There is a church in India that runs 150,000 members. 85,000 have come into that church in the last 3 years, and most of them are 30 years of age and under. And so the task now is to find enough leaders to be able to disciple these people. Well, this just came in this past week from Haiti, since we're in this church has been attached to Haiti for a number of years now. Here's what it said. There are a total of 12 Nazarene districts in Haiti with around 700 churches and 120,000 members. Together, the districts gained a total of 7,367 members in 2016, an increase of 7%. And then it goes on to say that the population of Haiti is about 10 million, a little over 10 million. But if there are 120,000 Nazarenes in Haiti, that means that one out of every 100 people in Haiti is a Nazarene. And so the church growing very, very rapidly. If you look at the the book, the thick book, Operation World, that comes out with people who do research of countries all over the world, you'll discover that the Church of the Nazarene is the largest Protestant denomination in Haiti. Only the Catholics and Seventh-day Adventists are larger. Growing so beautifully over a number of years. When we were there, there were two districts. There are 12 today. Well, our heart just rejoices in what's going on. Going back to your faithfulness in giving, going, praying, supporting in every possible way. And you know, the beautiful thing about this is that a church that reaches out and supports the lost, whether it's locally or whether it's to other areas of the world, there's something about a church like that that attracts other people. People want to become a part of a church that cares about other people. Joan and I visited Israel a number of years ago. Just after our retirement, I think it was in 2010, something like that. I was told, Joan, that it was God's will for me to be in Israel. Because, you know, didn't Jesus say, tarry ye in Jerusalem? You know what he said? And she said, no. Okay. And so she said, well, that's no big deal. She said, when we're appointed missionaries, we'll stop there on the way. Israel's not on the way to Haiti, folks. So after we retired, we gained enough funds to be able to go to Israel. And on a Sunday morning, Fred Huff, District Superintendent of New Mexico, spoke to us. We were gathered together, just visited the tomb of Jesus. And on Sunday morning, we gathered in a little upper room, and he was talking to us. And Fred said this. He said, one of our churches in New Mexico decided that we need to branch out and we needed to go to prisons and have a prison ministry. And he said, so they would go in, they would minister to these people, sing, share the gospel over a period of time. And what happened was there was a young boy who was in prison. He had basically shot his father. His father worked on the Sam Donaldson Ranch in New Mexico. You remember Sam Donaldson? Some of you remember perhaps many years ago a reporter for CBS or ABC, one of these networks. And he worked on Donaldson's ranch. He's very brutal, would beat this boy with a harness and so on. And the boy had enough of that and took his father's gun and shot him. Well, he was placed in prison, obviously, 15, 16 years of age. And a little bit of time had gone on beyond that, perhaps a few years. And this boy sat in this grouping as these Nazarene men would gather. His name was Cody. And Cody would come, and he would listen to them talk, and he would share in the singing, and before very long, he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, facing a very a bleak future. I think there was a cutoff date because of the age that he was when he shot his father. But one Sunday, the men came, and they talked about the fact that the Church of the Nazarene is a missionary denomination. And they said, we had a faith promise convention in our church, and X number of dollars, we were hoping to raise X number of dollars. The fellow said, it goes for people all over the world. And he explained a little bit about the work of the Church of the Nazarene internationally. And he said, you know, the thing is, we came up $1,000 short. And he said, we don't like to do that. We like to pay our part of the budget to get work in new fields, to support missionaries, national leaders, Bible school, colleges, all of that kind of thing. And he said, we're trying somehow to find a way to make up that full amount of money. And Cody raised his hand. That's Cody. I'll pay the $1,000. Whoa. In prison? $1,000? Well, they kind of took it with a grain of salt and went on their way. In just a month or two, a check from the Federal Penitentiary Department of New Mexico arrived with $1,000. Cody had worked at pennies an hour for hours and hours and days and weeks and years. And when it came to helping somebody else, he wanted to be in line. That's what happens with a denomination, a church, a person that's mission-minded. Other people want to be a part of it. Just a couple of years ago, we sat out here, Larry, you remember, and John Yule from South Sudan came and talked to us. A very moving presentation. Just this past week, I got a newsletter from Africa, and here's what it said about John Yule and the Sudanese. John Yule says, refugees in camps, that is the South Sudanese that have gone to refugee camps in, because you know there's huge chaos in South Sudan right now. They've gone to Ethiopia, Uganda perhaps, Kenya. But he said, South Sudanese refugees in camps have taken corn that's been given to them by charitable organizations. They've taken some of the corn that they were to eat, and they've sold it to be able to contribute to a fund to help the survivors in Sierra Leone. And you know, Sierra Leone there, what is there, 1,000 people reported dead, mudslides there, and these people who have been helped, you see, are reaching in sacrificially and trying to be a part of helping these who are even more helpless than themselves. People who have been helped generally are those who look forward and say, what are some ways that I can help? We're talking about the lost here, the lost, and how can we be involved in that? But the second part is just as complicated as the first. What was the very first part? First part was louder. Okay, you ready for the second part? Are you ready? You sure? The cost. Got it? The cost. Oh, when I think, in our second service, we're going to have our two daughters, and one family has a 17-year-old grandson. It says in the early part of this chapter that Joseph was 17 years of age, and he sent him off in this coat of many colors. He sent him off to find the brothers. Can you imagine what happens here when a 17-year-old boy comes and finds his brothers? They're making fun of him, which they had done earlier, by the way, and throw him in a pit and then sell him. Can you think of the pain and the feeling of treachery and betrayal that is there in the 17-year-old boy? Can you feel the sense of desperation here where he wants to get back to the father? He wants to report that his job was done. And now he ends up in a pit and is later sold to the Ishmaelites to be carried down to Egypt as a slave. He never saw his home again. He didn't realize that when he left. He'd never see his home again. Well, again, there are so many similarities between Joseph and Jesus. If I could just name a few. You probably are familiar with these already, but the fathers sent the very best. God sent his son, the very best. Joseph sent, in search of the other brothers, his very best. You've got for example, the whole matter of the sale. 20 pieces of silver bought Joseph. 30 pieces of silver for our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got both of them sold by, it's very interesting. Judas was the one that came up with the plan. Judah was the one that came up with the plan to sell Joseph. You'll find that in verse 26 of that chapter. And Judas was the one who sold, betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very interesting. It's interesting, too, that when Joseph was in prison, you have two people that were there, the baker and the butcher. And you have one that went up, you had one that went down through a prediction of Joseph. When Jesus was on the cross, there were two, one on either side. One lost and one, thou shalt be with me today in paradise. To his last breath, he was interested in saving people, cost. Jesus never wastes our suffering. And whatever we have gone through, if we'll allow him, he will take that. And he will simply use it in our lives to provide a larger mission field. We'll say sometimes, why this suffering? What good is it going to bring? If we allow him, we discover that he places our field in a mission field like it did with Joseph. That he would never have been there if he had not gone through this kind of suffering. And it takes some kind of discernment to look at the larger picture, to see what God is attempting to do in our lives rather than judging him on the short-term basis of what's going right or wrong in our lives. Well, there are a number of others as well, but I was also interested in Reverend Irenaeus. He is the Horn of Africa Field Strategy Coordinator. He appeared in our church two or three weeks ago, Reverend Irenaeus. And he lives in, I believe, in Kenya now, but he's from Ethiopia. He tells of the cost to be a Christian in the country of Somalia. Somalia is 99.6 Muslim. We've started. You know, oftentimes what happened is we start works. Here you've got Kenya, and you've got Somali refugee camps up in the northeast part of Kenya. Joel and I have driven up there, and you've got these camps. And so they will send out pastors from our university there. And they will start working in the refugee camps. They become Nazarenes. They look at the Nazarene literature. And you know the first thing they think about? What about the people back in our home? How can we get this message? This is too good. And so in a lot of cases, this has started through refugee camps in one area where eventually the message finds its way back to those home countries. Reverend Irenaeus tells us this. He said, in one area, 15 Nazarenes were captured and beheaded. Within 1 kilometer of every one of the locations, there is a Nazarene house church today. That blood, that sacrifice, has led to finding some of the lost. And God always honors sacrifice. Well, looking for our brothers is going to cost us. Financing the mission. I tell when I do a Faith Promise Convention and in churches, what I'll generally do is try to say to them, no matter what, in your church, pay your WEF, your World Evangelization Fund. Pay your WEF. It doesn't matter what you have to do. Get your children involved. That's a beautiful thing about having them all giving here and contributing. I was doing a Faith Promise Convention in our Atlanta First Church while I was teaching at seminaries, a large church, and their budget for the year, missions budget, was around $70,000, as I recall. And after the sermon, and he was one of those pastors who wanted it paid. He wanted it, people to underwrite it before they left the service. Well, it was just a little bit short, and it came down at the close of the service, large church. And he was saying, is there anybody who will help us here? And I will never forget, here's a little kid, runs down the aisle, runs all the way down and puts 50 cents in the hand of the pastor. That's good, that's good. What we're doing here is a good thing. Oh, and by the way, can I just confess something? We lived in an alabaster home in Haiti. It was Paul Oyala who built that house with alabaster funds. He lived in that home. We lived in that home. The clinic that Joan worked in, Joan's a registered nurse, and the clinic that she ran for those years we were in Haiti was built with alabaster funds. A wonderful, wonderful thing that you have done here today. And please, as you do your WEF, it's so important that it be paid. All the budgets, but that one particularly. Well, looking for our brothers is going to cost us. Financing the mission. If you have not bumped into David Platt, he would be a good one to look up. This little book, Radical, was New York Times bestseller. He's a pastor. I believe it is Nashville. I can't remember now. About a 4,000-member church, something like that. And young, about the age of your pastor. Good looking like your pastor as well. About that, you know, these people tend to attract. Well, David Platt wrote this book, Radical, and it really hit. He takes on the whole idea that living in America is all about the American dream. And you hear people say it all the time. They're coming for the American dream. The American dream is basically about self-centeredness. What can happen as a result of my work and my car and my this, my that, and the other. David Platt takes that on. And he says the measure of a church or an individual is what that person does for other people. And he writes this book, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. David Platt. By the way, he got punished for writing this book. Punished. He's now the head of the Southern Baptist Convention missionary movement, which is a huge thing. Listen to what David Platt says in here. He says, I remember when I was preparing to take my first trip to Sudan in 2004. Here's Sudan again. The country was still at war, and the Darfur region in western Sudan had just begun to make headlines. A couple of months before we left, I received a Christian news publication in the mail. The front cover had two headlines side by side. I'm not sure if the editor planned for these particular headlines to be next to each other or if he just missed it in a really bad way. On the left-hand side, the headline read, First Baptist Church Celebrates New $23 Million Building. Aha. A lengthy article followed, celebrating the church's expensive new sanctuary. The exquisite marble, intricate design, beautifully stained glass were all described in vivid detail. On the right was a much smaller article. The headline for it read, Baptist Relief Helps Sudanese Refugees. Knowing I was about to go to Sudan, my attention was drawn. The article described how 350,000 refugees in western Sudan were dying of malnutrition and might not live to the end of the year. And it briefly explained their plight and sufferings. The last sentence said that the Baptists had sent money to help relieve the suffering of the Sudanese, and I got all excited until I got to the amount. Now remember, what is on the left? First Baptist Church celebrates new $23 million building. On the right, the article said Baptists have raised $5,000 to help refugees in western Sudan. $5,000, Platt says. That's not enough to get a plane into Sudan, much less one drop of water to the people that need it. $23 million for an elaborate sanctuary and $5,000 for hundreds of thousands of starving men, women, and children, most of whom were dying apart from faith in Christ. And Platt says, where have we gone wrong? How did we get to the place where this is actually possible? Well, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are? And you turn a missions prop loose, and he's apt to go on and on. Let's wrap it up. The lost, it's our concern. It was his concern. And he says in John 20:21, Jesus says, As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And it's interesting about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul always says that he was sent by Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the cost. How are we to be involved in this? One of the things I love working in the area of missions, I get to read pamphlets and magazines of all kinds, and one came across my desk not too long ago. It told the story of this little Chinese pastor. He was small, and he just refused to stop teaching and preaching. He when he was in prison, and this lasted for years, he would be beaten sometimes daily. One time he was turned loose, and his wife had smuggled a Bible in a loaf of bread. And after he was turned loose, he took it back out again. And when they ransacked his house randomly, they found the Bibles. They put it back in prison again. Well, this little guy, the heavenly man, some of you may have bumped into this already, this story. The heavenly man is just evangelistic. And he leads the cell that in his prison. And he leads them and he teaches them. They learn to sing, I need you, I need you. They sing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he teaches them. They learn to sing. He teaches, brings them one by one to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's looked upon by the guards as actually being a pastor. And so one day, the guards say to him, we're going to be transferring in a prisoner. And the prison is going to be very different from what you've got in here. In fact, he's the worst prisoner in this whole part of China. He's the son of a leading communist leader in the communist movement. And he is so brutal, we have to bring him in manacled. And don't get near him because he'll bite you. That's how bad he is. The last time we released him, he went out and got knives and started knifing people in the marketplace. So he put him back in prison again. So this is the guy they're going to bring into the cell. And the people, the men that are there say, oh, how, why? This is, everything is going so well here. Yes, we don't have enough food. Yes, we're constantly hungry and thirsty. But how could this have happened to us? And the day came, just as the guards had said, and they brought him in. He's huge. And his hands were tied behind him. His feet were shackled, and he hobbled in with chains clanking, came in, and sat down on a corner. He didn't want to be with people at all. And basically, they began to sing their little songs, and he began to teach a little story. And they were given one cup of water, by the way, a day to supply all their daily needs for water, one cup of water a day. They saved a little bit of what they could and eventually went over and put it on the wounds these chains on his wrists had created. And one time a week, there was a special time when they had a special kind of a bread, sweet bread, and it was cooked and something sprinkled on it, and would give one of the prisoners a piece of bread one time a week. Interesting, didn't know that about China, but hey. And so, now the prisoner was not given anything at all, nothing to eat and drink, and did not get a piece of this bread because he was to be give his life, his life taken in just a few days. He was only there on a temporary basis. And the heavenly man said, I can still remember, he said, I raised that piece of bread to my lips, and he said, I was so looking forward to it. And the Lord said, put it in your pocket. And he said, oh, Lord, I'm starving. I need that so badly. He said, put it in your pocket. He said, I got a better plan. And then later on, when the time was right, he went over to this man that had the little bowl that was there and nothing in it at all. And he took the bread and took it to pieces so the man could eat it. And the man ate this piece of bread. And he realized the sacrifice. And he realized there was something different about this guy. Over a period of time, he talked with him. He brought him to faith in Jesus Christ and told him that there was hope as opposed to what he had been taught all of his life. There was hope. There was a possibility of a future life and when he could be reunited with family. Well, they realized that this man was not the threat he had been, and they took off his shackles. He was not would not do harm to the other prisoners. And then he said, I have a razor blade up here. He said, when they were going to kill me, he said, I was going to kill myself first and take away even that privilege from them. And so the guards came in and realized something had happened to this guy. Cut open his collar, took out the razor blade, and he began to understand what it was like to be just totally honest and open. And then all of a sudden he said, wait a minute, I'm going to be executed. What about my parents? What about them? They know nothing about this Lord Jesus Christ. They know nothing about this peace. And so he hollered for the guards to give him a pencil and a piece of paper. He threw in a broken pencil with no lead in it, and he got some toilet paper. And then, scratching his gums until they bled, he wrote, Mother and Father, please don't worry about me. I've come to faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be living eternally. Please listen to the man who brings you this message and do what he says that we can be together again. Do you get it? A guy who just come to faith in Jesus Christ, and what's his first thought? About others? About the family? He gave the message, bloody gobby thing, to the heavenly man. 2 days later, he was executed. A few months after that, this man was released from prison. And one of the first things he did was to go to see the family of this hardened criminal turned Christian. He went to them and he explained to them what had happened. And he said, do you see this message here on this paper? He said, that's written with your son's blood. And he read the message off, obviously in Chinese, read the whole thing off, led that couple to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Brothers and sisters, this message is written in blood. It's too important to hide or keep. No, it's to be shared. There's a loss, and there is the cost. How do we get involved in that? That's the question we need to be asking. And we'll only know the fulfillment of joy and peace when that settles in upon our hearts and lives. One of my favorite hymns is the old hymn that used to be called O Zion Haste. They've got a new name now. It's O Church Arise or whatever, but O Zion Haste. And the last verse goes, give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy prayer for them in soul victorious. And all thou spendest, Jesus will repay. I am looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are?